Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us all the strength and the health to be up and to be together with other people. And we'd like to pray a special blessing that your Holy Spirit would fill every one of us overflowing with a lot of happiness and joy. We pray, Lord, that you give strength to those that are battling a weakness right now. And we pray that as your word is read and spoken, that the Holy Ghost would just step right into the middle of our meeting and make it relevant to us today. We thank you that you've given us this gift called life, and we pray that you would teach us how to enjoy it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And if you turn, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to continue our study here of Jesus. He's getting ready to go to the cross and be crucified, and we're at a scene now where he's just entering during the Passover feast, one of his last journeys into Jerusalem. But there's a lot of great things that take place here. Hey, now here's a really cool statement about the Lord and his word in John chapter 12. It's very prophetic and it's very powerful. And for some of you, you need to see how accurate God's word is. This is a time of year that is one of my favorite times of year, entering into the spring. I love the month of March, not just because it's my birthday, but it's always just great in Southern California. And the weather is just so great. And then we get to do our services at SeaWorld and Balboa Park and here and other places. And over the last number of years I've been in town, I've seen tens of thousands of people accept Jesus during the Easter week. Well, to the Jewish people, it's the Passover. And this is the exact time of year that we're going to look at right now. So since we are in the same weather pattern as the Mediterranean and especially Jerusalem, it would be exactly like you're experiencing now, a little more temperature that we'll have in the next 4 or 5 weeks. And are you not glad that God loves you so much that you're not in Wisconsin or upstate New York right now? My goodness, the weather, this global warming is freezing us all out. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I want to encourage you with something very simple. When I first heard this from my pastor, Chuck Smith, who I love so much, I had to go out and buy the book and read this guy, Sir Robert Anderson. And I was just talking with Lance, who heads up Horizon Publishing, and said, let's start publishing that book if it's out of print. And we need more people to know of what he did. And he discovered some tremendous things about Jesus. And this text that you're going to see today, how accurate God was in allowing the Bible to be written, but how accurate he is in letting the Bible be fulfilled. So we're going to just read a few verses. This is part two. You'll remember that in our last message, it was Jesus in this room with the sinners. And Mark told us it was actually Simon the leper's house. John tells us that Martha was working, getting the meal ready. Lazarus, who was dead and raised from the dead, was sitting down with Jesus in fellowship. And then Mary took this alabaster box and broke it open. The box itself would be expensive, but the spikenard ointment that was used for preparing the body for burial was broken and poured on Jesus, and she wept and wiped the tears, wiped his feet, the dust off of his feet by using her long hair. So it's in that aroma. The Bible says that the aroma and the fragrance filled the room. And it's in that aroma and fragrance of extravagant love that Jesus is now entering into Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be crucified during this festival and that he's going to die. In this text, we saw Jesus in verse 12, the next day, so after this banquet. Now we know that they plotted to kill Lazarus simply because he had a testimony, and many people began to believe on Jesus because Lazarus was out of the grave. And we mentioned in our last message how you have a testimony and many people can believe. That's always a threat to Satan when a person can stand up and say, hey, I was dead, but Jesus raised me from the dead. Or I used to be addicted and Jesus delivered me. Or my wife and I were divorced and separated or something and our marriage got back together. Now it was at this time of year that I came to know Jesus many years ago. But Sandy and I had been married almost 3 years and got divorced and were divorced for almost 3 years. But it was during this Easter week and this Passover time that Jesus touched my heart and healed me of brain damage from drug abuse. And Sandy saw such a change in my life that she became a Christian later and gave her heart to the Lord. And after 3 years of divorce, we got remarried. The devil hates it when I tell people that. Because for those of you that struggle with the marriage, it gives you hope and he doesn't want you to have any hope. And God wants to give you all the hope there is. And he has a lot of hope, that's for sure. So you realize that Jesus hangs out with the losers. And they said, look at him. He hangs out and eats with the sinners, and the prostitutes, and the losers. Now it says in Mark 14 about this same story in John 12 that he was in the house of Simon the leper. You see, in the Levitical law, a leper can't have a house. A leper has to live outside the village or the city. He's a homeless person. And if you come by him 100 feet or more, he has to shout out, unclean, unclean, and go across the other side of the street and get away from you. The fact that Simon the leper has a house tells us that he was cleansed. And that Jesus had worked such a miracle, he gladly wanted Jesus in his house. And I wonder sometimes if Simon the leper was the one guy that came back to Jesus. You remember one day Jesus healed 10 lepers, he cleansed them, said, go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifice that Moses spoke of. And as they went, one of them turned around, who wasn't the Jew and the rest of them were, fell at his feet and said, I just want to thank you. And he said, were there not 10 of you, and you are a Gentile? And he said, yes, sir, I'm here just to thank you. And that was a tremendous story, that this man was grateful. A lot of people go to church, they're not grateful. A lot of times Jesus will do things, and they're not really thankful for what he has done, but this man was thankful. And I wonder if this is who Simon the leper is. His whole life was given back to him. He could own real estate now. He could host people at his house. His skin was as clean as a baby's skin. And I like this because Jesus is sitting down, and on one side of him is a guy that had leprosy, which is a classic picture of a decaying body. On the other side is sitting this guy named Lazarus, whose body decayed so much, he actually died. And that body was nothing. 4 days, it was decomposing. So wherever you are today, decaying or you're sitting dead, upright, right now, Jesus Christ sits right in the middle of decaying and death and brings life and joy and happiness. A lot of Christians look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. There is no joy to them. You know, their worship is basically dun-dun-dun-dun, okay. You know, no, he brings life and life abundantly. So it's the next day after this scene has taken place. And it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palms and went out to meet him, and they cried out. Here's what they cried out. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, or the colt, or foal of an ass, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, or as some of yours read would be the colt or the baby, the pony of an ass. Now, you would actually ride on the donkey or the ass itself. They're hardworking animals. But to get the little baby, it's springtime, just born, to get on that colt, boy, that's really tender. And this is what Jesus gets on. You remember that Jesus told his disciples in one of the other Gospels, you'll go into the town and you'll see a donkey that has never been ridden on, and he'll be tied up to a pole. Bring him here to me. And if its master says, hey, where are you going with my little donkey? Say, the master has need of him. And this is the little donkey. Years ago, and I don't want to name the country, we held a festival of life in this foreign country. And we met in this huge outdoor plaza. One evening, there were 76,000 people in this plaza. We figured about 275,000 people came in four evenings in this capital city of one of the largest cities of the world. And it was, when you'd give an invitation to come forward to receive the Lord, 3,000-4,000 people at a shot would give their hearts to the Lord. It was a wonderful time. Those of you that went or remember that place, it was just super. Well, Philip, my son, was just 10 years old, and it was on that trip for the festival that he heard the call of God and asked me if he could be a minister. And we were invited by the president of that country to come to the palace and to sit and to spend some time. And by faith, we had brought a Bible from our bookstore with the president's name already embossed on it, just praying that we could meet the president. Anyhow, we meet the president. And the day as we finished, and this was like the 11 o'clock news, the 6 o'clock news, the newspapers, television talk shows, God had really opened this country up. And it was front page news, these huge crowds coming. So I was invited to meet the bishop of the country. And the bishop wanted to meet me before my plane left, so I had to meet there at 7:30 in the morning. And he had on his bishop's little purple deal and the bishop's robe and the, you know, the things around the neck and all the bishopry clothing that they buy somewhere. I don't know. I've looked everywhere and I can't find it myself. So I'm trying to be respectful, and immediately as we walk in, and I got there about 15 minutes early, goes like this and says, and his security guards are around him, he goes, "You call this 7:30? And I said, "Well, it says, my watch says 7:28, I think, sir. I've been here about 15 minutes early." And I couldn't ever figure out what that was about. You know, and then I realized he got me off guard. He had me off guard. He was in control from then on. Because I was just, well, I offended him. I got here late. So I'm sitting there, and he raises some questions. Now, he knows who I am. I've never met him. He's a very powerful man, very nice man. And he's watched in his country this stranger come from San Diego and, you know, be on the front pages of their newspapers. And he says, "Michael, do you know the story from St. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem very humbly on a little pony, a little colt of an ass, and the people cried out, 'Hosanna!' And they threw down palm branches for him, and they worshiped him." I said, "Sir, I know that text. I know that story. Yes, I do." And he takes his finger, and he leans across the table and says, "Do you think there's any chance in the world that that little ass thought that they were praising him?" Well, he made a point to me, and I've always appreciated that point. And every time I look at this story, I can't forget that. Okay. And then he had a couple more parables that he told me, and I didn't know my throat was slit until I saw my head laying on the ground. I thought, this guy is good. But you know, so many people get distracted from seeing what God is doing and what Jesus is doing. The world is full of distraction. Look at Moses. He's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He is brought up to the regency of Pharaoh. He's Pharaoh's right-hand guy, growing up as a little baby and a boy, steeped, we're told, in the New Testament, in all the wisdom and all the mysticism. Everything of knowledge and wisdom was taught to this young guy. Brilliant guy. 40 years old. At 40 years old, he went out, ran from Pharaoh, and he went out into the desert, and he worked for a man named Jethro and married one of Jethro's daughters, and he was a shepherd. So he went from the palace out to the desert. And then the next 40 years, when he's 80, he meets God at a burning bush. And God takes him and empties him and uses him in a powerful way. Years ago, I stood in Jordan looking across into Israel. And Philip was with me then. I think he's 11 or 12 at that time. And I said, "This is very important. This is where Moses stood, where you're standing, looking from Mount Nebo over into the promised land. This is the view that Moses would have had. This is amazing. This is fantastic." And then we walked away, and as we're walking back to the little rental car, I realized, boy, I had really let my son down. I didn't tell him the bigger picture. And I said, "Forgive me, Phil, but we have to go back." So we walked back up the hill, got to Mount Nebo, and I said, "It's not important that Moses stood here where you and I are standing. It's important that God stood here pointing things out to Moses. Always go to God, buddy. God stood here. You and I are standing right where God Almighty stood with one of his servants. And I want you to look and just see if Jesus speaks to you up here." That was really a powerful thing. And when you think of this, you can't help but remember that God took Moses up to a hill and said, "There's the promised land. But you're not going into the promised land, buddy. Do you remember when I told you to speak to the rock and give water to the people? Years ago, you didn't do it. You hit that rock. You shouted. You made noise. You misrepresented me to the people. And so you're going to die here on this side of Jordan, and Joshua will take the people into the promised land." So that was a hard thing for Moses. But it says in the Bible that God buried the body of Moses. Imagine that. He actually dug the hole, placed that old man's body in that hole, and covered up. He did the burial service. Now, God said something. In the book of Exodus, it says that the eye of Moses was very bright and was the eye of a 40-year-old man. You know, if you look into a person's eyes that are stoned or they're drunk, if you're a police officer and you're pulling over a DUI, or you doing a field investigation on somebody down at Horton Plaza or somewhere, you know, and you're moving the pen, you're moving the finger, you got the light going, you're watching the eyes. It's all in the eyes. It's all in the eyes. And you can tell if a person's really sick or if their medication is turning their liver bad and it's turning yellow in their eyes. You can watch the eyes. And it was an emphasis. This man, 120 years old, was so strong and healthy that God had given him such strength, he had the eye of a 40-year-old man. He was young and strong, but his life was at an end. Now think of that, three sections of his life, 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. The first 40 years, he spent trying to become somebody. The next 40 years of his life was becoming a nobody. The next 40 years, God took a nobody and made him a somebody. And you know, life distracts you, and you get away from the Lord, and you are trying so hard to be somebody in your field of work or education or with the boys or with the girls or whatever, that until you can be stripped down to be nobody, God can't take you and make you somebody, because you've already made yourself somebody. So become the nobody so God can take you and make you into somebody after his glory. You know, it's time for us to look at our lives like a tree, maybe, that we have the potential of blossoming like Moses and doing more. Flowers are beginning to blossom. Trees are blooming around us. You can see that spring is coming. But there's so much competition to keep us away from the things of God. We think we'll just rush through life or make all we can through life or love through life or drink through life, whatever path we go down, and then we'll just slow it down when we become old men and old women, and then it's really a little bit too late. It becomes a little too late. Life is so competitive. Our society specifically is so competitive. Most trends and modern designs and clothing and attributes for many years have all been planted in San Diego, California. If they fly in San Diego, they'll fly in the other places of the country. I don't know if you know that, but those of you in marketing know this is the hotbed. Other than the Ford Mustang, the miniskirt, and the Beatles in the 60s, everything that flooded America, the whole styles and everything, happened right here in this town. And it still does. And if this lifestyle is acceptable here, they know they can make it work elsewhere. This dress design or these clothes or whatever, you become a lab. You become a lab. They're testing to see what you'll put up with. So life can make you so competitive, and you don't know why you're competitive, but you got to be better than the next person. And you're never told you can just be you. You've got to be somebody you're not. So you need augmentation, you need this, you need medical this, you need that, you need to know these people. It just goes on. It just wears us out and distracts us from the simplicity of love in God. It does. Remember back in the 60s, some of you are fortunate enough like myself to have made it through them and still be here. This is a radical time. I mean, Beaver and Cleaver and all those people just died in one instant, and all of a sudden this LSD generation grew up. But there was always this tension between the older generation and the young kids that were coming out of high school at that time. And in colleges, there's a revolution, communist revolution going throughout our whole country at that time, trying to take over the media, trying to take over the education system. And the older people did not like having the long hairs around. And they would yell at, you know, the hippies, when the ones who were getting stoned were usually barefooted and bell-bottoms and tie-dyes. That was just, the tie-dyes was only reflecting what was going on in their head, was all. I'm into acid. And you could tell by what the t-shirt was or what drug the person used. Now you can tell what kind of music they're into by what their t-shirt's doing. And some didn't even wear t-shirts. But there was this guy in a Rolls Royce that saw a hippie in the hippie vehicle of the time. You know what it was? The VW van, right? Remember? And this thing was as electric as a van could be painted. This thing was psychedelic with paisleys everywhere. And like most hippies and long hairs, there wasn't much money involved, so it made a lot of noise. The muffler wasn't hooked up, and, you know, it just sort of rattled. And he pulled up in his sparkling, brand-new Rolls Royce that he just paid $276,000 cash for. And he pulls up with a snobby little look on his face and pushes the power window and yells, "Hey, you dirty, filthy hippie, get a haircut and get a job. You could drive a car like mine." And the hippie says, "Hey, dude, don't be so rough. You got air conditioning in that car? Yeah, I got air conditioning in this Rolls. He says, I got it here in my VW. Really? But I bet you don't have stereo in that VW. I've got stereo in this VW. Really? Do you have automatic steering, power brakes? Well, of course I do. I've got it right here in this VW. You're kidding me. So the competition started up. And everything the rich guy said to the hippie had in his van. This went on. They didn't even leave the stoplight. They sat there through three or four stoplights. And the rich guy was so angry. And he said, you just think you're something, don't you? Well, I'll tell you this. You, buddy, you're nothing. And you'll never be what I am. He says, oh, yeah? You think you're something in that fancy car? Have you got a bed in your car? And the rich guy looks at the hippie and says, well, no, I haven't got a bed in a car. And he says, well, I've got a bed in my car. Oh, this infuriated the rich guy. A bed? He's got something I don't have? Now imagine, it's all psychedelic. The windows are all blacked out. Can't see what's going on in there. The guy hits the accelerator, makes a U-turn, drives back to Beverly Hills, pulls in, and says, you told me when you sold me this there wouldn't be anybody that would have a car with more attachments and goodies than this car. I would be the proudest guy in all of Southern California. And the guy said, that's absolutely right. He said, I just ran into a hippie. I want a bed in the back of my Rolls Royce. He said, a bed? That's right. I want those back seats to fold down and turn into a bed. He said, sir, that's going to be $65,000, $75,000. I don't care what the cost. I want the bed. Nobody's getting an upper hand on me. So a couple days goes by. They get the bed in the back. He's driving down in Newport Beach, where a couple of hippies used to live. And he's driving along the side of the road, and there's that psychedelic VW bus sitting there. And he pulls up, and he honks that horn and lays on that horn. The windows are up and all smoke, can't see what's going on. He sees it's moving back and forth a little bit. I don't know what's going on here. So he pulls down the power windows. Hey, you dirty, filthy hippie, get out here right now. Beep, beep, beep. And very, very slowly, the window comes down in the van. And the hippie looks at him, hey, dude, what are you doing? He said, I've got a bed in the back of my Rolls Royce. And the hippie says, you mean to tell me you got me out of the shower just to tell me that? Doesn't matter how competitive you get. There's always going to be somebody else that has one of them that you don't have. But competition keeps us away from reality and from truth. And we get narrow-minded because of it. A lot of people are narrow-minded about Jesus at this time. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were the three compulsory holidays and festivals for the Jews. To the Passover in Jerusalem, Jews came from the ends of the earth. Do you remember when a church was first born? And the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost fell, 120 people in an upper room praying, and they began to speak with tongues in different languages, and little cloven tongues of fire hovered above their head, and they began to prophesy and speak in these different languages. Well, wherever a Jew might live, his ambition was always to make it to Passover to Jerusalem. Even today, as we are alive today, this is said when Jews in foreign lands observe the Passover today. This year here, next year, Jerusalem. That's their great hope. At such a time, Jerusalem and all the small villages around Jerusalem, totally packed out. So some people did some census, and they found out in the early days, around this time, first century, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed for Passover in Jerusalem. With a minimum of 10 people partaking of a lamb in a family for their Passover supper, we would have had 2,700,000 people in that little town of Jerusalem and surrounding coming into the temple for the services. When they came to the service, as you just learned on Wednesday nights, as we've made it halfway through now, the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms were the Psalms that they would sing. And it was these Psalms that they would stand and pause as a family, as little sisters and brothers, and moms, dads, grandparents, and entire villages would come together, and they'd stop on those steps, and they would sing what were known as the Hallel Songs, from Psalm 113 through 118. And as you read and study those particular psalms, you see the heart of the writer and of the people singing. emptying. As you get through Psalm 114, 115, 116, you stop at every stair and you work your way up till you go into that holy place where the temple is. And you just studied that, I know. But this is the season that's going on. And they would sing these words, and the Hallel Psalms would have fresh in their minds, Hosanna, praise to God, the Messiah comes. And they'd worship. So for Jesus to come riding in at that time was a wonderful thing. Now there's two portions of scripture I want to point out to you before you go home, and then we'll leave. The first one is in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Zechariah. So if you'll just go backwards, if you are in the Gospels, you go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and just before it is the book of Zechariah. This prophecy deals tremendously in the book of Zechariah with the return of Jesus. This is the book that talks about what will the end of the world be like when it wraps up. What's going to happen? I want to point something out to you. And it's found in verse 9 of the 9th chapter of the prophet Zechariah. The 9th chapter, the 9th verse of the prophet Zechariah. Look what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly, and he's riding on a donkey. Amazing. John chapter 12, verse 1, fulfills Zechariah 9:9. Now, how did God do that? Because he's God. Do you know that every scripture in the Bible pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and the future events of the world have basically been fulfilled? You realize that? The odds of those 300 plus prophecies about Jesus are so amazing that there isn't any way, humanly speaking, that any one man in history could have ever fulfilled even 10 of them. You know, if you just think of 8 of those prophecies, not 300 of them, but what are the odds that Jesus could be a single man that would fulfill 8 prophecies about him? It would be equivalent to taking the state of Texas from north to south and east to west and dumping 2 feet of silver dollars over the entire state of Texas, taking a red marking pen and mark up 1 silver dollar, blindfolding somebody and let them walk as many days as they want or as far as they want, 2 steps, 1 step, put that red silver dollar anywhere in the state of Texas, blindfold the second person, spin them around and say, you've got a week, blindfolded, that you get to reach down one time and find that red silver dollar. The odds of anyone doing that, 8 prophecies alone, would be equal to that man or woman bending down blindfolded and finding that 1 silver dollar out of the entire state of Texas. Now that's pretty powerful that he came riding in on that donkey that day, because Zechariah said it's exactly how he's going to come. Now look at this in Daniel chapter 9. Not Zechariah, but back, keep going backwards in your Bible, just about 6-7 books, and you're going to hit Daniel. So just keep going back in the Old Testament. We're also going to the 9th chapter. You're going to hear actual words from an angel. And this isn't just no angel without any reputation. This is the angel Gabriel. God sent him down after the man Daniel prayed, and he spoke to him. Gabriel came to John the Baptist's mother and father, came to Joseph and Mary. He's a powerful dude. And look what he says to our friend Daniel in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, look at the attitude here. Speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel. Speaking, praying, confessing my sins and my nation's sins, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill in understanding. Skill in understanding. So if you know your scriptures, you're going to have spiritual skill and understanding about the end of the world. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, so heaven responds to a person that prays. And I have come to tell you, and look at this, for you are greatly beloved. Boy, how you and I need that every day to know that we're greatly loved. You know, loneliness has got to be one of the sickest diseases ever inflicted upon mankind, to be lonely, to be without human touch. And when you think of hell, the great part of hell will be that people will be lonely. Yes, Jesus said there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Yes, you'll be lost in your memory. The only voice you will hear will be your own voice for eternity. The voice that you idolized, the voice that made you make your decisions, the voice that you love so much, hearing yourself, that you will never, ever be with another person, but for eternity will have the remembrance of having stood before the judgment seat and seen the glory and the beauty of God and his great love for you. But you, in your pride and your arrogance, said, I don't need that. I'm going to do it my way. Pretty short-sighted. It's wonderful to know that the heart of heaven is filled with messages of love. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. John chapter 3. But here's the condemnation. Men simply love darkness more than they love the light, and they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, lest they be reproved. And how our pride says, I don't want to be reproved. I want to do it my way. I don't believe what you believe. That's fine for you. This is how I'm going to live my life. Well, this angel says God loves people. And he says, you're greatly beloved. You're beloved by God. Oh, Daniel, I've now come at the beginning of your supplication. And for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider this matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks, now look very closely here, are determined for your people, for Israel, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, that Jesus is just going in. To do what? Several things. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sin. It'll all be gone. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity, the crucifixion. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, the resurrection from the dead. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the Holy One. So there's 70 weeks. What does that mean? Now, therefore, and understand. So he tells you, you can understand that from, here's the key. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62, so 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm, the Antichrist, a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out upon the desolate. It is interesting to note that the word that is used for weeks in the Hebrew language is Shabuah. And Shabuah literally means sevens. There'll be 77s. It is translated week because 7 days to a week, but it's also years. So if you took 7 times 70 years, you'd have 490 years. Okay? 483 of those years, the Messiah would be cut off. But from when? From the day the commandment goes to build Jerusalem. Now, if you've never read the book of Nehemiah or the book of Ezra, they both tell us the exact time that the commandment went forth from Artaxerxes the king to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. The clock started ticking. And if you went 69 of those weeks out into the future, from the time Artaxerxes did what Gabriel the angel said, would be 483 years, but yet there's 1 7-year period that is waiting for an Antichrist or another ruler to come. So everything will be fulfilled, the Messiah will be cut off, and then desolation will come. Now it's interesting, and we'll show you a little chart here on the screens for you that might help you here. If you'll notice, the 69 weeks ended up on April 6, AD 32. Do you know on that day of Passover holiday, April 6, 32 AD, is the day that Jesus Christ rode lowly on a donkey into Jerusalem. Did you know that? You can go to Josephus and the Antiquity of the Jews. You can read other things. Sir Robert Anderson, the coming Messiah, the coming Prince, Jesus rode in on the day that God had prescribed through Zechariah how he would come, and through the prophecy of Gabriel the angel coming and tell a man who was a man of prayer and a man of scripture. God will give you skill and understanding because you seek him. And 483 years from the time it is said to rebuild, and Nehemiah is the man that was the cupbearer, and the king said, "Why are you so sad?" "Because the gates of Jerusalem hang down and the walls are destroyed." And he said, "Go do all that is within your heart." The clock started ticking. Now, if I were a scholar, and you and I were people that loved God, and we knew the scriptures, and we were looking at our calendar and say, "How old are you?" "I'm 24. "How old are you?" "I'm 37. "How old are you?" "I'm 82. Hey, you know, if you did all of this math, April 6th would be the day that the Messiah would be coming into our town. "Hey, you're right. What is it?" "Well, it's February 25th. "Well, let's have a big party. It's going to be the Passover, and let's all of us meet with our friends at the gates to Jerusalem and wait and see if anybody, just anybody out of the crowd, comes riding into the gates riding on the colt of a donkey." Wouldn't you think you'd say that? We've got it in writing here. God said so in his Bible, so let's go do it. And on that day, Jesus rode in, and not one leader said, "It's him." Now the people began shouting and saying, "It's him." They had palm branches. Palm branches were in the festival of tabernacles in the fall. To have them now for the Passover, because of weather and all, you'd go down the road to Jericho, get down to the desert by the Jordan River, and you'd break off the palm branches and you'd bring them back. Jesus fulfilled Zechariah and to the very date fulfilled the prophecy of Gabriel to Daniel. Now there is, you can see in the map here, that little chart, there is a gap. And this is the big question. This is the gap. What happened to that last 7 years of prophecy? Everything else about Jesus has been fulfilled. There's a 7-year period that 3.5 years, a man is going to rise up out of Europe. He's going to have disdain for women. He's not going to like women. He's probably going to oppress women or be recognized as an oppressor. Some say that he must be a homosexual. Now people are saying, a Muslim. Do you know that the present day president of Iran declares that he has been chosen to usher in their Messiah? Do you know that? He has said it. He has actually said it. They have a different name than Messiah, but their man is on the way. When you see somebody stand up with all the gifts and charisma and charm and saying, "Time out, I've got the peace solved here in the Middle East," boy, don't even pack your bags. Jesus said, "Get out and run to the wilderness, for desolation will come." You see, the gap between Jesus and the 69th week and the beginning of the 7 years of hell is right here, I think, in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Look what he said in verse 19. The leader said, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We can't control what's happening here." Verse 20. Look at verse 20 now, John 12. "And there were certain geeks among," "there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." So Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus and say, "There are Greeks here." And Jesus says, what in verse 23? "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." It's time for him to die. Why? Because the Jews have pushed him away, just as the prophet said they would. And the Gentiles are now coming. We want to see Jesus. My hour's come. The only way the Gentiles will see and the Jews will respond is I have to die on the cross. Is that not amazing? So God's grace has gone for about 2,000 years saying, "All you Gentiles, I'm going to give you an opportunity." But there is a moment coming, and the book of Revelation is filled with it. We did verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights. 42 months. A man is going to move from Europe and have peace and make his headquarters in Jerusalem. The Jews will rebuild their temple, and everything to rebuild the temple is ready. All the clothes of the priest, the sacrifices, the trumpets, the lavers to wash their hands, the brass, the bronze, the gold, the $25 million candelabra, the menorah, it's all done. 200 priests have been trained. Their genealogies trace back to the Cohens. They're from the Levitical priesthood of Aaron. They're just waiting. As soon as we get the word, and as soon as we can settle the issue, can the mosque of Omar be in the same place as the holy temple of God? That's the question. It's what it's all about in the Middle East. You think it's about Republican or Democrat? You've missed it. You think it's about oil and gas? You missed it. As soon as they settle this, a man of peace is going to say, you know, you could probably put that temple over here in this corner. And where it's going to be built, they have discovered already, this is where the Holy of Holies was. And once they build that temple, it's all over. For 3.5 years, the world will have peace. Oh, there'll be cameras in every street corner, and there'll be chips for you to take, and there'll be things to identify you and IDs, and you won't have the liberties you used to have. But this man's going to have an accident. And this man, the Antichrist, the bad shepherd, is going to either have an assassination attempt on him or an accident. That he dies, literally dies, the Bible says. But Satan comes inside of him. And when he wakes up on the operating table, he's going to lose the sight of an eye and the use of a shoulder. And he's going to speak blasphemous things and stop the daily sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, and is going to step into the temple with a false religious leader that will have an image that can actually speak for the beast and number everyone. And if you take that number, you lose your soul for eternity. If you don't take the number on your right hand or your forehead, you do not get to eat. You will die. You will not be in the computer system. You're a traitor to the world government. When he does that, Jesus said, if you got things in the house, don't go get them. Run to the wilderness. And that's when all hell will break out on this planet. We've seen nothing yet. Nothing. How is it that God could be so accurate? Send an angel down to a man hundreds of years ago to speak to him. He, at the end, in the 12th chapter, says, I don't understand all this. And God says to Daniel, just write these things, and the book shall be sealed until the last days. Then people will understand. You just heard and saw something that people in their time didn't have a clue about. You're very close. Jesus Christ is coming back. What a time to have an attitude of Hosanna. Praise the Lord. Wow, my life is yours, Lord. Don't let the world distract me. Let me be a man of love. Let me be a woman of compassion. Let me not live for myself and the things of this world. I don't need a bed in my car. I don't have to be like anybody else. I want to stand for righteousness, and I'll bow before your throne this day. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your love for us, your giving to us, your concern for us, your care for us. 1 hour and 20 minutes after we walked into a gymnasium, we have worshiped you and sung, we have given unto you and your work, we have opened up scripture and read, and we have listened. And now you have something for us. You have something for us that we didn't come in with. That's a little bit more truth and understanding. And as Gabriel said, you will have skill. And I pray, Father God, that you would give skill and understanding to these men and women. Discernment. They can tell the good from the bad. They can tell the dark from the light. They can tell the truth from the lie. But then skill. That they could sit in their own living room or with a bunch of pillows propped up behind them in bed and open this precious book called the Holy Bible, and you can talk. May you bless these people. May you impress upon them the nearness of the return of your Son and how that this gap for that last week is being filled very quickly. And we need to be about your business. Father, may you forgive us of our sins. May you cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And may you fill us with eternal life and your great joy. In Jesus Christ's precious name we ask. Amen. God bless all of you. Thank you for being here today. Just let this be a super week for you. I think God wants to do some wonderful things with you. Let him do some great things with you that you've never done before, that you'll get the distractions out of the way, and you'll say, oh, Gabriel could come to my house? He could if God wants him to. I wouldn't be looking around the corners for angels, but they're around us. God's got something for you. You're the only one blocking him from giving it to you. You're the only one. You can blame your parents. You can blame your boyfriend. You can blame your husband. Blame your boss. Blame everybody else. It's time to grow up. God's trying to get your attention. It's time to grow up and quit whining and get the distractions away and just pick it up. Just get the accuracy so it's like a sharp sword in your heart. And it begins clearing out all the things that have caused you problems. And let the joy of the Lord flood your soul. Just let the happiness of Jesus Christ overflow your heart. If God could prophesy to the exact day something so powerful, what has he said about you in heaven that hasn't come to pass yet? In the joy of knowing. The devil would like to numb you out and bug you out and anger you out and critical you out and judgmental you out and bitter you out. And he's saying, no, just have life. And then just live it out. If you think you're somebody, become nobody. So God can take you as a nobody and really make you somebody for his honor and his glory.